Like to encourage you to take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of John, to chapter 5. John chapter 5, this morning we are moving from one portion of John's Gospel that we've called the Cana cycle to another portion of John's Gospel that's typically referred to as the festival cycle. You might wonder why that is. Well, John chapters 2 through 4 begin at the beginning of chapter 2 and end at the end of chapter 4 with Jesus in the village of Cana in Galilee. And those are identified as kind of intentional bookmarks that the Apostle John uses as he writes his gospel account to set off one series of episodes in the life of Christ. After that, John chapters 5 through chapters 10 have a similar pattern. Chapter 5 begins and chapter 10 ends with Jesus attending Jewish feasts in the city of Jerusalem. And so typically, chapters 5 through 10 have been described as the festival cycle in the Gospel of John. And each of these cycles, each of these units, has their own kind of particular focus. You'll remember in the Cana cycle, Jesus is interacting with people who have different kinds of needs. With Nicodemus, he highlights his need for a new spiritual life. With the woman at the well, Jesus highlights her need to have soul satisfaction, the water of life. In the festival cycle, the characteristic that really defines those chapters is increasing conflict, increasing controversy. This is somewhat unsurprising in a section where Jesus finds himself often in Jerusalem. As Jesus interacts with the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem, his interaction and his teaching leads to conflict. And at the beginning of chapter 5, you read these verses, and it might seem that some of this conflict is kind of religiously superficial. Kind of reminds us a little bit of Jesus' discussion with the woman at the well, right? What did she say? Well, you say, you Jews say we should worship in Jerusalem. We say, you know, we should worship in our mount. And we can read that and go, oh, these are kind of superficial religious controversies. Chapter 5 begins with a controversy surrounding the regulations of the Sabbath. And we say, you know, this is just really an issue of do's and don'ts and what can you do on the Sabbath and what can't you do. And maybe this is just an issue of a kind of an old traditionalism, you know, running up against Jesus' new teaching. But Jesus really won't let the Pharisees interpret the controversy that way. And Jesus refuses to let us interpret the controversy that way. Because what he does is he reveals the core issue. He cuts right to the heart of the matter. And when Jesus reveals the core issue in this controversy, he really is revealing an issue that is true for all people at all times. And that issue can be couched in the form of a question. How will you respond to the identity of Jesus Christ? That's the issue that underlies all of the controversy between Jesus and the religious leaders in Jerusalem. How will you respond to the identity of Jesus Christ? And so would you give attention this morning with me to John chapter 5, I'll read verses 1 through 18 and consider how the Apostle John has recorded for us this interaction between Jesus and a paralyzed man, which leads to Jesus' interaction with these Jewish leaders. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not, he didn't know who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Let's pray. Father, we recognize as we read this passage this morning and consider these things, that our response to the true identity of Jesus Christ is the essential foundational issue in our lives. And so, Father, as you give us an opportunity to consider that question this morning, would you drive away distractions? Would you help us to consider these things carefully, full of care? Would you so work by your Spirit to convince us of the truthfulness of these things? And would you melt our stubbornness so that our hearts would be open to receive your truth this morning? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've never been to Jerusalem, but my understanding is that if you went there today to the northeast corner of the old city, you could find in that place a church, a very old church, called St. Anne's Church. And in that area of the old city of Jerusalem, near St. Anne's Church, there are two pools of water. that have been excavated over the last 100 years, or a little less than 100 years. They form kind of a trapezoid. There's a pool to the north side and a pool to the south side. There's even evidence of some broken conduits that carried water from Solomon's pool and filled those aquifers with water. Those two pools are surrounded by 5 colonnades. I had to look that up to make sure I understood what a colonnade is. Yeah, I've seen pictures. A colonnade is simply a set of columns in some particular shape, either in a line or a rectangle, and they usually are supporting some kind of covering. Today that covering is gone, so I understand it. But the columns stand, 5 colonnades, 5 columns that would have carried over them a covering like an awning or a roof. Now you imagine, we'll have to use our imaginations this morning, standing right now this morning. I mean, I don't know what time it is in Jerusalem. It might be dark. But standing there right now in that place, in the shadow of those colonnades, by those pools, and envisioning this scene. Because that place is where this happened. Almost 2,000 years ago, not quite 2,000 years ago. It's funny, when you read older commentaries on this passage, they will say the location of the Pool of Bethesda is unknown. It's impossible to know where it was. The cool thing is they keep digging over there. And the more they dig, the more stuff they find. And it's been in about the last 100 years that they have excavated what is very clearly the location of this historical event. Imagine that. Imagine standing there and considering these two pools with those colonnades, likely built by some benefactor for the benefit of those that are gathered in that place waiting to be healed. Imagine that. The scripture describes for us crowds of people. Crowds of sick people, crowds of injured people gathered there around that pool, hoping for an opportunity to be healed. Now, depending on what translation of the scriptures you're reading, your reading of this passage may be different from what I read. You may have a footnote on part of verse 3 and all of verse 4, or it might be in brackets, or it might be omitted from the text. And you might be wondering why that is. This statement that these people were waiting for the water to move, and the reason the water moved was that an angel came down and stirred the water. The reason that that's either footnoted or bracketed or omitted in some of our translations is because as we evaluate New Testament manuscripts, it's become very apparent that that verse doesn't exist in the oldest copies of the Gospel of John that we have access to. In particular, the 2 oldest witnesses of John, 2 papyri, that it's kind of miraculous that they've lasted. Papyrus was made out of plants, much less endurance to papyrus than the animal skins that were used for parchment. But the oldest copies of the Gospel of John do not contain the explanatory statement that's communicating why all of these injured and sick people were gathered around the pool. And that's raised a lot of conjecture about this episode. It seems likely that a scribe added that information to explain to the reader why these people were gathered. I mean, it'd be a little odd if you're reading the text and it said, yeah, all these sick and injured people are gathered in that place. And you go, well, why? Right? Well, here's the explanation. That's also raised questions about whether or not this idea of the angel going down and stirring the waters was something that was actually occurring, Or the scribe is just communicating what was the legend at that time. And so some people say, well, there was an artesian spring in that place that probably occasionally let water in, and it stirred the waters. And so this legend had arisen that that was an angel, and people could get down in the water and be healed. And the Jews of that day were notoriously superstitious. But there's nothing about an angel coming down and providing some sort of healing that's impossible. I mean, if it was happening, this is unlike any other kind of healing that we read about in Scripture, but there's no reason that it couldn't have occurred. And so there are some folks that say, well, no, it was probably added to explain what was really taking place. Some who hold to that position argue that perhaps this was a healing that was associated with the birth of Christ. I mean, this man has been lame for 38 years. Jesus was about 31 or 32 years old at this point. Perhaps this is a miraculous activity connected to the timing of the birth of Christ that was to demonstrate to the people that God was on the move, that things were happening. It doesn't really matter ultimately whether you think, well, no, this was probably a legend that the Jews believed, or no, this really was a healing. I will say in favor of the actual healing argument that it really seems like the paralyzed man acts like he's seen people get ahead of him in line and beat him into the water. And it seems a little strange that he would keep staying there having witnessed that if they get out of the water and nothing has happened to them, right? So, I don't know, maybe they came up with something of, oh, you were 2 seconds late and the stirring stopped or something like that. Either way, the point of the passage is that you have people gathered there in that place with their last hope. It's their last hope for any change, for any healing. To lay in this place on the thin thread that bubbling of that water means that I can rush down and be healed. I think it is important for us to understand when we read the Gospels, and we considered this in the Gospel of Mark, that not every healing that Jesus accomplishes, not every miracle that Jesus does is connected to forgiveness of sins. Do you understand what I mean? Sometimes we can get the idea that Jesus heals people, only people who have faith. But that's in fact not the case. What kind of faith could this man have? This man doesn't even have enough time to have faith. He doesn't know Jesus' name. Think about in chapter 6 when Jesus feeds the 5,000. Does Jesus feed in that crowd only those who have faith in him? No, because by the end of the chapter that we're told a lot of those people in fact didn't have faith in Christ. And so it's just helpful for us to remember, often Jesus will connect a healing to the person's faith and communicate that they received forgiveness as well. And in those instances, Jesus seems to be using their physical healing as some kind of picture of the restoration that he accomplishes in the human soul. But not every healing in the Gospels has that kind of spiritual lesson to it. And this is one of those instances. This man didn't even have time to exercise faith. He didn't know anything about Jesus. As a matter of fact, I'm going to argue as we work through the passage that we're not intended by John to have an overly positive perspective on this man. So not every healing's a pattern for kind of salvation and underlying spiritual realities. But what do we see of Jesus in this episode? What is Jesus doing here? Okay, he's demonstrating compassion. Do we see that? But he doesn't heal everybody. At least we're not told that he heals everybody who's gathered around that pool. He's demonstrating compassion, but he picks out one individual. I said that those people gathered there were down to their last hope. Is that really how this man was? He didn't even have a hope left. You hear that in his response to Jesus. I mean, if getting in the pool is his last hope, he's gotten there and found out what? He ain't getting in the pool. His last hope is gone. I find it interesting that when Jesus asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" he doesn't even say yes. He responds by explaining why he can't be healed. Jesus says, "Do you want to be healed?" And he says, "Well, that's not going to happen. I can't. Because by the time I get down in the water, somebody's beat me." And so Jesus is demonstrating compassion on this man who is hopeless and unworthy. Now, in one sense, we would say, well, everybody is unworthy of Jesus' kindness and grace. And isn't that true? Absolutely, that's true. But I don't think we should fall into the trap of thinking, well, this man, you know, among that crowd of people gathering around the pool, there must have been something special about this guy. I mean, maybe grading on a curve, he was the most worthy among the people that were there. And that's why Jesus demonstrated compassion. Do you think the text of Scripture supports viewing this man in that way? Did you leave the reading of this passage with a particularly positive impression of this man? I don't think John intends for us to. When he's asked why he's carrying his bed, what's he do? He blames Jesus. When he finds out Jesus' name, what does he do? He goes back and tells Jesus' opponents, "Why would you do that?" When Jesus comes and finds him in the temple, what does Jesus tell him? He tells him, "Stop sinning or something worse will happen to you." We'll talk about that more in a little bit when we get there. But the point I'm trying to make is that what we see from Jesus is demonstrating compassion on a hopeless and unworthy individual. Jesus singles him out. And isn't that true of us? I mean, I said not every healing is a picture of spiritual realities, but isn't that true of us? That what Jesus does is he reaches out in kindness and in grace, he reaches out in compassion to people who are unworthy sinners, to people who are hopeless, to solve our problems. What do you think about Jesus' question to the man? Do you want to be healed? I mean, we expect the man to say what? Duh, right? Of course I want to be healed. What do you think I'm doing here? You know, I just like the view. I'm here trying to get healed. But the reality is that's a piercing question, isn't it? Yes, you're hopeless. Yes, you're unworthy. But do you really want the remedy Jesus provides? I mean, I think just from a temporal standpoint, we understand that in that culture, in that time and place, beggars in Jerusalem, we have historical evidence for this, they actually made a pretty good livelihood. Because there were Old Testament laws about caring for the poor. And Jerusalem constantly had these Jewish festivals where Jewish pilgrims were coming into the city. And so often, pilgrims would come and they would provide for the poor in that city. I mean, maybe Jesus is saying, are you really ready to get back to normal life? You know, you're going to have to get a job. But maybe there's something deeper. You know, do you really understand what this will mean for you? And again, that's true for us spiritually. Do we really want the remedy that Jesus provides? Or are we so settled into our problems that, yeah, they're vexing, but boy, they're familiar. have we gotten so comfortable with our circumstance that when we're offered a solution, we're not really sure we want that? You share the truth of Christ with enough people, and you call people to repent and to trust in Christ, and you will run up against this tendency. Yeah, I've got problems, and yeah, my problems are difficult, but let's not get too radical here. Let's hold on just a second and consider what this might mean to follow after Jesus. The reality is that Christians do this too. We may be struggling with a particular sin issue or have a circumstance in our life that's perplexing to us and we need God's wisdom, but we're not sure that we're ready to apply God's solution. We want to retain a little bit of control. I mean, we want God to fix our sin problem, but maybe not all of our sins. You know, He could leave us a couple that we're particularly attached to. Take away the ones that cause us a lot of family relationship problems. Or maybe we have a perplexing circumstance and we need wisdom for that, but we're not sure that we're ready to turn over the direction of our life to the Lord. I think sometimes we want to lay out options. Okay, Lord, here's the option B I'm giving you, if you're good with, and here's option A, and if you could pick between those two, that would be good, you know. And we're trying to hold back. Do you really want to be healed? This is Jesus' question. So Jesus compassionately reaches out to us who are unworthy sinners and who are hopeless. We're unable to fix our own problems. And He calls us to consider whether we really want the cure that He's offering, the cure that He provides. And in this occasion, what does Jesus provide? What happens to this man? Jesus says, "Do you want the cure?" The guy says, "Hey, I know you might be new in town, but I've been here a while, and this isn't happening for me. You know, I've been here. I can't make it." Jesus says what to him in verse 8? "Rise, pick up your bed." Now this is like maybe a straw mat, you know, a camping mattress. "Pick up your pallet and walk." And what does verse 9 tell us about how Jesus intercedes on behalf of people? What kind of healing does Jesus provide? "And immediately the man was made whole." Now, we've been told this man had some kind of paralysis for 38 years. If he'd gone through surgery to fix whatever was wrong with him, what would his future have looked like? A whole lot of physical therapy, right? This guy, his leg muscles even going to work after 38 years? You know what that's called, right? Atrophy. You've seen this? I mean, Hudson, he's a little kid who bounces back from things really quickly. He spent 6 weeks with a leg in a cast. You know what happened to that leg? It was shriveled up to half the size of his other one. A five-year-old. He was five at the time. And we took the cast off him, and it took him 2 weeks to walk. Again, a five-year-old. This man has been an invalid for 38 years, and Jesus speaks, and the man is not just healed from his paralysis, he's made whole and entire. He gets up, he picks up his pallet, and he starts walking. I mean, that's the kind of healing Jesus provides. We get all caught up in this incredible account of the power and the authority of our Savior. And John finishes the paragraph at the end of verse 9 with just this tacked on piece of information. On the same day was the Sabbath. See, because ultimately what this is going to end up being about is not even so much about the miracle. It's about the heart of the issue. Who is it that can heal people on command? Who is it who has the authority to interpret the Sabbath regulations? Do you see that? Do you see how Jesus... I mean, do you think this is accidental that Jesus shows up in that place on this day and performs this miracle? He's revealing himself. That is the point of conflict, is who Jesus is. So this guy, I mean, he's just happy to be healed. He's carrying his bed away. And some people have a problem with that. Now, what kind of person do you have to be to be more concerned about the fact that this guy's carrying his bed than be grateful and excited for him that he's been healed after 38 years? I mean, we just get that out at the front. But these Jewish authorities come and interrogate him, saying, "It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." We're going to talk a little bit more next week about these Sabbath regulations, but understand that God had instituted a day of rest for the nation of Israel that followed the pattern of the rest that God had on the seventh day of creation. God rested from the work that he had accomplished. He instituted a day of rest and worship for the nation of Israel. And there were stipulations in the Mosaic law about what they could and could not do on that Sabbath day. But you know how the Pharisees like rules. And to the Pharisaical mindset, the rules in the Mosaic law were not specific enough to deal with every life circumstance. And so they wrote their own. And so the stipulation in the law was you can't work on the Sabbath. The Pharisees ask, well, what's work? Right? Because if you have a tummy ache, I'm not making this up, just so you know. This is one of their, I'm giving you an example. If you have a stomach ache and you take vinegar to fix your stomach, that's work. Because you're applying a cure to yourself. Now, if you have vinegar with your meal and it happens to make your stomach feel better, that's not work. Okay, this is an actual example. They had 39 of these types of work that were not permitted on the Sabbath. And carrying loads was one of them. That's the one this man violated. He's carrying a load on the Sabbath. And so they stop him. They accuse him of Sabbath breaking. I think it's important for us to understand this was a very serious legal offense in that day. Okay, you need to understand this isn't just somebody's mad at you or they're not going to let you come to the temple anymore. In some instances, Sabbath breaking, if it was repeated, was a capital offense. They killed people. They put people to death for Sabbath breaking. So this is not a small thing for them to come to this man and say, "Hey, you're carrying your bed. It's the Sabbath." They're accusing him of violating the law that carries a stiff punishment. And so how does he respond? "Who, me? Not my fault. The man who healed me, he told me, take up your bed and walk." And so they respond with a follow-on question. You see how their interest shifts. They're not so interested in the small fry anymore. They're not so interested in the guy who was doing it, but if they've got somebody running around telling people to do it, that's the bigger issue. What man is that which said to you, take up thy bed and walk? And what's he tell them? He doesn't know. He's not much help to them, is he? He doesn't know. Jesus had moved away into this large crowd in that place. And yet afterward, Jesus seeks out this man again in the temple. And again, you have to understand, the old city of Jerusalem is a small location, but it's not like the Pool of Bethesda is part of the temple complex. They're in a different location. Jesus knows where this man is. He follows him there and seeks him out. And he says to him, behold, you've been made whole. Sin no more. Stop sinning, lest a worse thing come upon you. What do you make of that? I'll tell you what the clear implication of the text is that this man's infirmity is a consequence of his sin. Now, you may hesitate at that, and you hesitate at that for good reason, because in chapter 9, Jesus is going to go to great lengths to communicate that just because somebody has an affliction does not mean that they've sinned or their family has sinned to bring that affliction on them. You remember the miracle there? The man who's been born blind? But the language that Jesus employs here communicates that in this man's instance, his paralysis was a result of his sin. What Jesus says in chapter 9 is you can't make any assumptions about people. Did you know sometimes sins just carry natural consequences? My family has known for years a young man. This is where my mind immediately went reading this passage. We've known for years a young man who disobeyed his mother directly and intentionally, and as a result of that disobedience was hit by a vehicle and paralyzed for the rest of his life. Now, that's an example not of a consequence that is necessarily a direct chastisement, but simply that disobedience puts you in a place of danger. Don't you recognize that? Sometimes God chastens the disobedient with physical affliction. Jesus says to him, look, you've been made whole, you've been restored, stop sinning or something worse will happen to you. This is a sober warning from our Lord Jesus Christ to this man to take note of what had been done for him, repent of his sin, and turn. The reality is, however bad we think the consequences of sin might be in this life, those consequences pale in comparison to what? The consequences of sin in the next life. If you're just asking my opinion, I think that's what Jesus is pointing him toward. I don't think Jesus is saying, if you refuse to repent, just wait, another truck is waiting around the corner for you. I think Jesus is saying, if you don't repent, there is something far worse waiting for you. This is a somber warning from Jesus to this man. And so we need to recognize that not only does Jesus compassionately reach out to us, but Jesus challenges us to turn away from our sinfulness, to turn away from our rebellion against God, realize the dreadful consequences of sin in this life, but realize that those dreadful consequences are merely pointing to the damning consequences of sin in the next life. Jesus calls this man to repentance. I actually believe that there's an intended contrast between the story of this man and the man born blind in chapter 9. I think that's why one of the reasons John includes these two episodes among many. is they're very similar occurrences, but in almost every point, those two stories contrast with each other. This man and the man born blind in chapter 9. So the Pharisees, well, after Jesus finds this man in the temple, what does he do? Now again, I don't want you to think I'm making too much of the details here. But did the man know that he was in trouble with the religious leaders? Did he transfer that trouble to Jesus? Did he know that he did that? So now, does he know Jesus is in trouble with the religious leaders? What does he do? He goes to them and tells them Jesus' identity. Again, I don't want to make too much of it, but to me, John is couching this in a way that we do not leave with a positive impression of this man. He sells Jesus out. And to me, I'm not. Maybe they threatened him and said, hey, somebody's going to be in trouble, so if it's not him, it's going to be you. I mean, maybe that's what's hanging over his head. But whatever the reason is, he goes and he identifies Jesus as the violator of the Sabbath. And John tells us in verse 16, therefore, because of that, the Jews were persecuting Jesus and seeking to slay him. Okay, you remember what I said? It's a serious offense. Because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And again, that's an interesting plural. I think John is highlighting that there were other events. He's giving us one example of an issue, but from their perspective, Jesus was doing all kinds of things on the Sabbath that were violations of their rules. But Jesus responds to their accusations. And what is his defense before the Jewish religious leaders that's recorded in verse 17? My Father has been working up until now. This is what Jesus is saying. My Father has been working up until now, and I work. Now, we're running short of time for me to give this the amount of explanation that it deserves. But Jesus is really tapping into a dispute among the rabbis and philosophers of his day. There had been a question, this is well recorded, there had been a question in the mind of the Jews about how is it that God could keep Sabbath? I mean, even in the week of creation, the first rest that God took, could God really be resting from work? If God stopped holding everything together, what would happen? Everything would be annihilated. And so in some sense, God is still working to hold the universe together, while at the same time he's keeping Sabbath. The mocking philosophers of Jesus' day accused God of breaking his own Sabbath rule. The rabbis of that day said, no, God isn't breaking the Sabbath. We're just not quite sure why. And so there was this argument among rabbis to defend God's continuing work of creation and preservation in light of the Sabbath requirements. Now, understanding that, do you hear what Jesus says to them? They've accused him of breaking the Sabbath, and he says, yeah, my Father's been working up until now, and I'm working too. Was it lost on them what Jesus was telling them? The text says, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, not only because he had broken the Sabbath, but because he had said God was his Father, and he had done what? He'd made himself equal with God. In Jesus' defense, he identifies himself with God, and he identifies himself with the work of God. in sustaining the universe. I also mentioned the Jews would refer to God as our Father. And occasionally in their prayers, they would refer to God as my Father in heaven. But for Jesus to use the expression my Father completely unmodified in this way would have just blown their understanding of the distinction between God and man. And that's exactly what Jesus intended to do. Because in Jesus, the distinction between God and man is a unity in the God-man. Now, did they understand all the ins and outs of that? We don't quite understand all the ins and outs of that. In verses 19 through 30, Jesus is going to take some time to explain the relationship that he has with the Father and the union within the triune Godhead. That's our text for next week. But they understood the essential point, that Jesus was identifying himself with God and with the creating and sustaining work of God. And for that reason, they sought to put him to death. Jesus has demonstrated his power in healing, and he has exercised his authority over the Sabbath. And the people who witnessed that had to respond. Do you see that? Seeing the work of Christ is not sufficient to having a relationship with Christ. Knowing truths about Christ is not sufficient to have a relationship with Christ. Jesus had told them things about himself. Jesus had shown them things about himself. But it required a response on the part of individuals. That man who was healed had to respond to the power and the authority, the true identity of Christ. Those religious leaders had to respond to what had been revealed before. Do you think maybe they could have stopped for a moment and thought, if he's doing these kinds of things, maybe he is who he says he is. And if he is who he says he is, maybe we should stop opposing him and we should join him like his disciples have joined him. And yet I think that they were so settled in their opinions and so settled in their sin that they would rather be wrong than admit to being wrong. That's a dangerous place. We can do this. Spouses would never do that with their spouse. You know, we get in a disagreement, we know we're wrong, but we'd rather buckle down and rather be wrong than admit that we're wrong. We do that, don't we? But when you're dealing with Jesus Christ, that's an eternally dangerous equation to follow. Do our hearts become so hard? Do we become so settled in our current condition? Has life, as we so convinced of our own opinions, then we would rather be wrong than admit to being wrong. We would rather deal with the pain and the difficulty and the consequences than submit ourselves to the cure that Jesus provides. That kind of thinking takes people straight to hell. And in the life of a Christian, that kind of thinking robs us of our joy and our ministry in the kingdom of Christ. The reality is that every one of us must respond to the identity of Jesus. This is what Jesus does. It's an unfamiliar passage in the Gospels, but Luke records that when Jesus comes, he says, "I come to the dividing of households." This is what Jesus means. That the revelation of Jesus' identity immediately requires a response from people, and that response creates differences and distinctions among people. You see that in our culture today, don't you? As those who have rejected Christ and His wisdom and His ways, there is a schism as we seek to be faithful to Christ. You must respond with personal faith. Young people, you can't ride the coattails of your parents' commitment. You can't ride the coattails of your parents' faith. You have to respond to Jesus. You have to respond with personal faith to the divine identity and the mission of Christ if you would be saved from sin's condemnation. It's not enough to be a member of a church or to know a lot about Jesus or even to have experienced some of the blessings that Jesus brings. Like that man who knew the healing word of Christ. It's not enough unless we bow the knee before the King and we identify His authority. He's the Lord over creation. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He has all authority, even over the Sabbath, because He instituted the Sabbath. He's our great God. He's our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, would You so minister by Your grace to cause a submission in our hearts to the reality of Christ and His identity. For those who have not bowed the knee before Him as Savior, would Your Spirit convict them? Would they cast themselves on Christ for their eternal destiny? And Father, for those who have trusted in Christ, would we daily affirm His authority in our lives? Would we seek to maintain a tenderness of heart that we respond to the word of Christ? Not in proud stubbornness, but in humble obedience. We pray in Jesus' name.